This morning's topic that I've been giving is what we're facing in the student world. I thought about that long and hard and have prayed about it a bit, and I hope that you're not looking to me to answer that finally for you today, because if so, that would speak poorly for the hope of the students in America. I trust that you fully understand what's going on in the student world, and hopefully I can highlight some things for all of us that will allow the Holy Spirit to encourage us in ways that we can minister more effectively in our culture, in our generation for Him. But in light of that, I was thinking today about the passage of Scripture in Chronicles 20, 2 Chronicles, about the story that all of us are familiar with about Jehoshaphat, and how that as a king, he was faced with a tremendous dilemma. And the dilemma that Jehoshaphat was faced with, as most of you know well, was three armies who were bearing down very quickly on his territory. And when the messengers arrived in his presence, the message at that point in time was very bleak. Do you know this story pretty well, or do you need me to give a little thumbnail sketch of it? Is everybody pretty tuned in to Jehoshaphat? We've heard sermons about him all our lives. But the story, when it came to Jehoshaphat, the news when it reached him was bad news. That's what I'm trying to say. The scenario was bleak. And the decision that he made in the midst of bad news and a bleak scenario says a tremendous amount about his leadership as a man of God. And what I'm going to say ultimately today is, in light of what are we facing in the student world? You know, I've tried to put every kind of positive spin on it that I can imagine. I've tried to make it more hopeful maybe than it is. I've tried to not come in and say, okay, I'm going to reel off statistics for the next 35 or 45 minutes, then we'll all walk out of here feeling better about the fact that we're not doing more in ministry because it's so bad out there. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted us to feel when we left this place today that it's bad out there and we have to be realistic about that. It's like me sitting in the living room over the last few weeks with some very dear friends of ours. A young couple, 25 years old is the girl, 26 years old is the guy, graduates of Baylor. This girl was the key student that God used to birth the vision of the ministry that I am a part of right now at Baylor. Lives in Houston, Texas, diagnosed a month ago with ovarian cancer. They go in to remove a cyst from her ovaries and find out that it has spread in rapid fashion and has totally engulfed her whole abdominal cavity. 25 years old. And this response from her life, as you know, in most cases, we go into these settings to encourage people and to minister to people, and all the while we're walking up the sidewalk going, what in the world would I say? How could I respond? God, you know, I give the gift of presence today, and that's about all that I have. And the gift of presence in the 90s, though, is premium ministry, because time has become the commodity of choice in our generation. And I said, God, I have to give the gift of presence today, but I don't know what else is going to happen, and I'm a little bit stressed by it all, frankly. And to sit down and hear her say to me 2 weeks into this ordeal, well, I want to be realistic and say that this bad news is what she said. I want to be realistic. Not one of these people that says, I don't want to say the word C-A-N-C-E-R, because if I say the word C-A-N-C-E-R, that's a confession of defeat. And I don't want to confess defeat. I want to, and she's not into that deal. She just said, I'll tell you the truth. Her dad was a surgeon who was in on the surgery. It's known what the facts are. She said, I want to be realistic. She said, but I want to keep my eyes on Him who called Himself Jehovah Rophe. I'm not doing the ministry here. I'm sitting on the sofa just hanging around. And I, in my spirit, say, yeah! Yeah! I kind of wanted to say that, but I really couldn't say that because I'm not sitting over there where you're sitting. But in that you did say it, I want to affirm it and expand on it and amen it. That yes, you have cancer. Your dad saw it himself. He's been a physician and a surgeon for 20 years now. But God chose at some point to reveal Himself to us as the healer. And so until He chooses not to heal, I'm going to hang in there with Him that He's the healer. And if He doesn't heal in this setting, well, we'll deal with that later. I have a feeling we'll still rejoice in the goodness of God. But it's a response. Listen, men and women, I want you to stay with me here. It is a response in the face of bad news and bleak circumstances that really tests the heart of any man or woman, particularly the heart of a leader. And before we get into the talk, this really isn't part of the talk, so if you're taking notes, this is on a separate page from the talk. This is a prelude to the talk. Because I want you to see, why don't you just turn in your Bible, if you have Old and New Testament, to 2 Chronicles 20. I'm getting in this generation where I dare use Old Testament passages because so many people carried New Testaments around with them. And I think, goodness gracious, I hope you brought the whole Bible with you this morning so we can see this together. If you didn't, don't feel bad. Well, don't feel too bad. You could feel bad, but not real bad. Don't feel so bad that you miss out on where we're going here. But bad news came in bleak circumstances, and I want you to understand the response of a leader. So that when we talk today about what we're facing in the student world, and when we come to the end of the deal and we say realistically we're looking at cancer, that you and I don't walk out of here going, oh well, you know, there's no hope. But that we respond well as a leader. In verse 4, the bad news has come, and Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, verse 6, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Now they're coming bearing down on us. And frankly, we can't handle them, but they can't stand against you. Read on together. Let's look down at verse 9. Should evil come upon us, or sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house. And we'll cry to you in our distress. And you will hear and deliver us. In the face of bad news and bleak circumstances, a leader who is going to make an impact in their generation is the leader who is going to be able to get a very clear focus of who God is. And so before I talk about what's going on in the student world and what's facing us in the student world, I want to say this as the foundational thesis of all that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is that a lot of stuff has changed in the student world. But that God has not changed. Let me back up and say that again. I thought that had a little more kick to it, but I'll try it a different way. That even though, if you've been in student ministry for a long time, you've seen a lot of changes take place in the student world. And changes are taking place as we're sitting here today. But God hasn't changed in what we're about. Before we're about students, we're about Him. Does that make sense to you? And He hasn't changed any today. And if you and I can get an eye full of Him, and we have built into our lives a conditional response that says, I'm not going to look at the negative or focus on the bad news or focus on how hard my campus is. I'm just going to keep getting an eye full of Him. I guarantee you, you'll be standing and you'll be making a difference in your campus, not because of your ability or your ingenuity or your creativity, but because God will come and He will hear you and deliver you in the midst of your circumstance and your situation. God is calling men and women in the midst of a bad news generation to put their eyes on Him and to look to Him. And by that same token, I'm going to add, parenthetically, to lead their students to learn how to worship Him. If you have a student ministry and you're trying to motivate and encourage students to make an impact on their generation for the kingdom, but you're not allowing them the opportunity to get an eyeful of Him on a consistent basis in corporate worship, then they're going to have an eyeful of the situation and they're not going to be encouraged or motivated or challenged to make a difference there. And so I want to say today, as we started our time, and I'm just sitting in the back participating in the worship, God began to speak this to me, what I'm saying to you right now. This is not in my notes for the talk. He's saying, what an appropriate way to share a talk on what we face in the student world today, and that's to worship God Almighty. I don't know if you connected with the Almighty God of creation in the last 20 minutes or not. I know most everyone in here sang some songs together. But I don't know if you actually connected with a God who is all-powerful, who is limitless in every way, who is immeasurable and infinite to the human understanding, who rules time and space today, who about Him it has been written, there is nothing that is too difficult for You. And if it's that kind of a God that you touch base with in the worship, and that kind of a God that you poured your heart out to, I want us to back up to the worship just for a moment and then come forward. And I want you to sing this chorus together with me. We sang it in a celebrative, a little more up-tempo way. I want us to sing it in a more meditative, contemplative way that we can tune in to who it is we're talking to and what it is we're confessing about who He is. And to sing together, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. In a bad news world, how majestic is Your name. Let's sing it together.
Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, we praise Your name. Oh Lord, we magnify Your name. Prince of Peace, mighty God, O Lord God Almighty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth.
Sing it to Him.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. O Lord, we praise Your name. O Lord, we magnify Your name. Prince of Peace, mighty God, O Lord God Almighty.
And Father, my heart does move quickly today to magnify Your holy name, to say that You're the matchless one, the powerful one, that You're the Savior and Restorer, that You're the Redeemer, that You're the resurrection and the life, that You are hope. And in these moments today, I trust that You will draw our hearts to You and that we would be on top of, tuned into, sensitive to, aware of what's happening in the student culture that You've placed us in. But more than anything, we would be men and women today who are marked with a deep confidence in You. That we know You, and we know You to be adequate and able and sufficient to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we could ask or think. We know You to be the finisher today and the completer of our lives. We know You to be sovereign God, ruling and reigning and controlling time and history. We know You to be the promiser who said that You would complete the work that You have begun in us. That You are faithful to complete that work until the day that we see Jesus. And I pray today that You would draw our hearts and our focus to You. That of all things, that like Jehoshaphat, we'd be men and women who have a mark of leadership that in facing bad news and bleak circumstances, we turn our eyes to You. And worship becomes appropriate to us. In the midst of a bad news world, because worship allows us to see who You are. And our response to You ministers to You today. What an awesome thing. And it moves You. And we need You to move. Holy Spirit, I yield to You this morning that You'd communicate through me to these men and women. That You'd share the Father's heart with us in power, with anointing. That You'd be glorified, and I thank You. Trust You to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Louis. I look forward to meeting a lot of you. I don't know many of you, but I see a few familiar faces out there. I am not an expert on student ministry, and I thought I'd better say that up front so that you would just understand where I'm coming from. Most of you, or let me ask this question, how many of you chose by a willful choice to be involved in student ministry? Could I see your hands? How many of you were coerced by some means or fashion into that? Now, see, most of you made a decision somewhere along the way that said, I choose to be involved in student ministry. I didn't make that decision. I'm in student ministry today because God put me in student ministry. And I don't know a whole lot about it. I'm not an expert on it. I don't know a whole lot about BSU student ministry. I've only spoken in 20 or 30 BSUs in America. I do have a very great relationship with George Lotherback at our BSU, and we do some stuff together. But I'm not an expert on any of that. And so I hope that you wouldn't be disappointed for me to say that today. But I do know God. I haven't known Him for a whole long time, and I don't know all that much about Him, but that's the passion of my life. It's to know Him. To know more about who He is. To know more about who He is. Period. Do you know George Washington Carver, by the way? Do you know who this is? Most of you do? Good. He's from my part of the world, over in the southeastern United States. And he's a famous inventor, educator, world changer kind of person, generation impacting kind of person. And I was listening to a person who knew a lot about him this week tell me this story, that he was a very spiritual man and had a tremendous thirst and hunger for God. And at some point in his pilgrimage with God, he said this to the Father, I want to know everything about You. Now that is a passion for life. And I want to tell you this, men and women, when God hears that in a man or woman's life, He begins to rejoice. Because He didn't create you and I to do student ministry. He created you and I for Himself. He created us to know, love, and enjoy Him. That's why you're breathing on the planet today. That's why I'm breathing in the planet today, is to know Him. And if that doesn't do it for you, then you check out of this conference, because nobody else here is going to say anything to you all week long that's going to satisfy you until you understand that you are a significant individual. Because it's God's highest value for your life that you come and know Him intimately. What more invitation do we need? What more kind of status do we need to be placed into our lives? Do we need to have a successful, quote, ministry? Do we need to be known? Do we need to be able to come to a meeting like this and be able to rub shoulders with each other and say, yeah, well, our ministry's doing this. Well, yeah, well, over here we're doing this. Well, boy, we're doing this and we're doing that. Do we need that to feel significant today? Or do we wake up this morning and go, God Almighty has invited me to come in intimate fellowship with Him. Check that out. I don't know what your agenda is, but my agenda has been a personal invitation from the God of all creation to know Him. And when we reciprocate in our hearts today and say as David did, I want you. I'll tell you, bells go off in heaven. I don't know that for a fact, but the closest thing they have to it happens. And God's heart begins to beat very fast. Because that's what He wants from you and from me. And I want to be a man who knows Him. George Washington Carver said, I want to know everything about you. And in this account, the answer that came back from God was simply this, get a grip. I mean, that may be a loose paraphrase, but that was the gist of it. It was, come on. I mean, there's no way that you can know everything about me. I am infinite. You are finite. I am immeasurable. You are human measured. He said, okay, well, this is not all one conversation over time. Okay, so I can't really know. Okay, so just tell me a few things. Like, for instance, tell me how did you make the world? Just tell me that then. I'd be happy to know how in the world did you make this place? And God said to him, there's no way I could tell you how I made the world. I mean, there's no way in your lifetime that I could begin to help you understand how I made the world. I mean, Carl Sagan, these kind of people have given their very lives to trying to understand how this all happened. And yet, what they know, you can buy these books for $34.95 and read them. And when you get through reading them, what you find out is they don't know anything. They just use bigger words. And he said to George Washington Carver, you couldn't understand how I made the world. He said, all right then. As a farmer in the southeastern part of the United States, he said, all right then. Out of exasperation. Explain something to me about a peanut then. If I can't know you, and I can't know how you made the world, then all right, I'll settle for... Just tell me something about a peanut. The man holds over 250 patents on peanut-related understanding. How about that? And what you know most about his life, if you read a lot about him, is that everything that we know basically about the peanut, he discovered. Just off an offhanded remark and said, okay, God, then tell me about the peanut. And God said, well, I can tell you about the peanut. How about 200-300 patents worth? And what most people don't know when they see that is that came out of the heart of a man who was passionate to know God. What do you want to know about God? Do you know what I've discovered? Most people in ministry really don't want to know anything about God. Now, I'm just telling it like it is today. Most people I know in ministry are passionate about ministry. And what they want to know about God deals directly with what they want Him to do in their various ministry. And that's about the extent of what they want to know about Him. And I wonder today if you're a man or a woman who has a passion to know Him. And if that's the case, then you qualify, I think, to understand our world and to make an impact in it. I went to Baylor University over 6 years ago, after I graduated from seminary, to work on a master's degree and to wait for my wife to graduate from Baylor so I could marry her. That's the facts. I wish I had a more spiritual reason than that, but that's why I went there. We were about to the point of being engaged and joining our lives together at that point, and I didn't want to haul off into the wild blue yonder while she had 1 year in school left, so God opened the door for me to do a master's program there that I was very interested in. So I went to school there thinking I'll do a 1 year master's degree. Shelley will graduate, we'll get married, and we'll do something for God. This God that we know. We'll share Him with our generation. A handful of students came to me that I'd been working with in local church ministry over the course of the summers I was at seminary and said, "While you're here and while we're all here, let's have a Bible study. I mean, let's get together and kind of do some of what we've done in the summers at these churches in Houston and let's see what happens." We prayed about it. We felt God's leadership in it. We started a Bible study 6 years ago, and that's how I got into student ministry. I had never thought in my life about doing university ministry before that. I didn't plan to get involved in student ministry. I didn't say, "Boy, in 6 years, I hope to have a student ministry." I just happened to be at a point in time where God opened that door. And I've been spending these last 6 years, and however many years God will leave us there, ministering to students as a whole in our university structure. Our ministry is a team-oriented ministry in that we're not trying to get students to join our thing. We're trying to minister to students. And the students who come to Choice, which is the core Bible study about what we do, are students who are involved in the BSU, they're students who are involved in Campus Crusade, they're students who are involved in the Navigators, they're students who are really involved in their local church ministries. And you would never meet a student, rarely at our school, who says, and you said, "Well, you know, what are you involved in terms of ministry?" And they say, "Well, I'm involved in Choice." Because more about what we're doing is trying to give students a format to be equipped to do the kind of ministries that they're doing already in some other setting. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But it leads me to be a person who knows God and has been with students, and that's about what I know about students. I'm not a professional person and a genius when it comes to student ministry. So I wanted you to hear that and know that about me today. I've got to hurry along into the talk here, but I you have to get to know where somebody's coming from before you can hear a little bit about them. And so that'll give you a taste of that, and hopefully we can learn more as we go along. In Matthew chapter 9, there's a passage here that I've been hanging around in for a while. I like this passage because there are a lot of different encounters in this passage with Jesus. And I think it's a good reflection of what's happening in the student world. And there are a couple of key things I want you to see with me today as we look at it together. I'm going to read this long passage and then we'll just jump right in to the text. While he was saying these things to them, that being Jesus, verse 18, I'm sorry, I'm beginning in the middle of the chapter. There came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. That's one guy that's out there in our student world. There are people just like that. Verse 20, "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothing. And she was saying to herself, 'If I can only touch his garment, I will be well.' And Jesus turned and he saw her and he said, 'Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was healed." There are people like her in the student world of the 90s. "And when Jesus came into the official's house," back to the first guy, "he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder." I'd love to have been there. Would it have been great? Oh, I would have loved to have seen his face. "And he began to say, 'Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him." Have you met those people in the student world today? They're all over the place. Jesus speaks, and they just go, "Give me a break." And they just laugh and scoff at him. "But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand. The girl arose, and this news went out into all the land. And Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men followed him, and they were crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he'd come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here," no pun intended, "let no one know about this." But verse 31, they couldn't help it. They went out and spread the news about him in the whole land. There's some people like that in the student world today. Verse 32, just look at all these different people. "As they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed," there's some of those in the student world today, "was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" I wish I could stop all the way through here, but we'll come back to some points. But I wonder if when the last time a student left our ministry and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen on this campus before." How do you get people to come to your deal? Just have somebody go out and say that 1 week. Some folks will come back with them to your deal. Verse 34, some other folks here, "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He cast out the demons by the ruler of demons.'" Now, that was a brilliant remark on their part, as he went on to prove to them later. But there are skeptics around. But read on. Here's the key part. "But Jesus was going about to all the cities and the villages, and he was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." That, men and women, says to me, what are we facing in the student world of the 90s? We're facing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Do you know that the most healthy-looking students on our campus are sick? I mean, you can be at Baylor, and you can have, you know, a girl walk through the door, and she's in the right sorority. She's got the look. She's got the tan. She's paid for the tan, but she's got the tan. She's got the car. She's got everything going for her. Here's the conversation. I'm talking to a girl after choice on a Monday night. And frankly, she is very attractive. So attractive that once we finish talking and she walks away, three separate people come to me for counsel. Guys. And the counsel they wanted for me was, "What is that girl's name that you were just talking to?" I mean, this happens. This is where guys are coming from, right? These are the men that we're trying to mold into disciples and shape a generation with. First guy, I'm not kidding, it's no exaggeration, it's not a preacher story here. First guy comes to me, "Who was that?" And I'm starting to think about, you know, clergy confidentiality right about here, and I'm wondering how much can I divulge, you know, is her name all right? Or, and basically I wanted to say to this guy, third time around, next guy comes along, third time, guy says, "You know, a minute ago you were talking to this girl up here, you know, blue shirt, brown hair." And I wanted to say to this guy, "Don't buy it on what you saw. She's a very sick person." And over 2 years' time, I've known her well and struggled with her through a very, very difficult bout with bulimia. And I've discovered in our campus that even the most normal, healthy-looking people have sicknesses of every kind and are afflicted with every manner of disease. That's who Jesus saw when he went from place to place. And in verse 36, he said something that I pray to God somehow will become a reality in us if it's not. "And seeing these kinds of people, he felt compassion for them." He wasn't interested primarily in building a ministry. It says that he saw these people and he felt compassion before. Because they were distressed and they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. You know, file through the 1,000 times you've heard that passage and then erase them all. File through all the sermons we've heard and erase them all for a moment and ask this question. Do you live in a distressed world? Yes. Do you have compassion on that distressed world? And then he made this statement to his disciples as he's making to us today. And he says this, the harvest is plentiful. The workers, though, are few. Therefore, continue to come to the Lord of the harvest and ask that he would send workers to the harvest. What kind of a student world are we facing? We're facing one that's a plentiful harvest. I think the best way to answer this question today would be to say to you, you can go and read this book, Frog in the Kettle. Have you seen this book? Has everybody read this book? To be on the cutting edge of ministry, you need to have read this book. So if you don't know what it's about, I hope there's one under those sheets over there. You get it, you read it this week, you'll be up to speed. Okay, this is talking about cutting edge, what's happening in the world, where are we going in the next, decade or into the next century, and we don't want to be lagging behind as the church going, what happened? What happened? You know, we're always the people that pull up at the accident, after the ambulance has gone and we're pulling up and rolling down the windows. What happened? That's been the church for about the last 20 years in student ministry. What we want to be are the people who say, I know what's happening. I have a pulse of what's happening. But more than that, I think I have a sense of what's going to happen. And I'm already beginning to adjust and shift so that I can maximize the time that I have to be effective in this harvest. But if you haven't read Barna, then you need to read Barna. Bill Hybels, key leader in our cutting-edge ministry lifestyle of the 90s, says, I read Barna. This is on the back jacket of the book. Do you read the jackets of books? That's about all I read of most of the ones I have. But on the back jacket, he says, I read Barna not because I want to, but because I feel I have to. That kind of soured me on Barna pretty much right about then. I thought, I don't know. So I read 2 chapters and said, I think I can pretty much see where this is going. I haven't read the rest of it. I'm sorry. That's just my confession, though. You could get The Religion of the People, which has been out about 5 years. Our friends at Gallup put it out. And it gives you every statistic known to man about what Americans think about God, about church, about values, about life, about ethics, about life after death. You can read, if you're into statistics, then you could just have a variable, spree with this thing. And if you're smart, then you can feather through all this information and distill it down and come to a real synthesis and a real projection of what you think is going to happen in the student world of the 90s. Be ready for it. Or you can save your money, put on some clothes that are kind of happening, become as discreet as you can, and go sit in your campus wherever people hang out, and get in a position where you're not like highly visible, and watch. Just watch. Just open your eyes. I challenge you to do it about one day a month. Don't meet anybody for lunch. Don't feel like, I've got to know 6 or 8 people in here or feel like I'm totally out of place, and so I don't want to go in there and just sit by myself. They won't bother you. They won't even notice that you're there. They're busy people. And just open your eyes and look out on the multitudes. And if you could give a day out of a month to just observe your campus structure. You say, you might be in a small school, that may be possible for you to blend in. Well, disguise yourself. Do something creative. I don't know what to do. But get at a point where you can get inside of that world and just watch. And I guarantee you, you do that 6 months, you could write the best book on what's going to happen in the student culture of the 90s yourself. Because you will observe students. What I'm discovering about most men and women in student ministry is they observe the 4 walls of their office primarily. That's what they observe. And the interaction that they have with students primarily deals and is limited to those students who walk through the doorways of their ministry. The thing that I hate about our ministry, and the good thing about it, it's become successful, whatever that means. It's become bigger. It's become whatever. We've just moved into a new office. And we used to didn't have an office. And I'm sitting in this new office. Our old office was wonderful because when you don't have an office, any office is a great office. But now we're in this newer office and I'm sitting in there going, I don't really like this office because I can't see anybody from in here. And it's better for us, I think, at times to move in the flow of the campus in a way that we can observe what's happening there. And I challenge you to that regard, to take a day of the month and take off a tie and take off your shirt. I don't know if that's allowed or not. It might not be. If it's not, well, you figure that one out. But get casual and get comfortable and get in a place where you're not that visible and watch. See what you see happening around you. Our ministry happens at the largest Baptist school in the world. Check that out. And so that's my world. I don't know what's going on at OU, Max. I don't have a clue. Sooner fever is all I know, and I'm not sure I'm interested in that. So, you know, I don't know the heartbeat and the pulse of OU. I don't know. You say, how would you minister to my campus? I don't have any idea. I'd have to go sit over there for a little while and hang out and watch and observe and be sensitive and listen. I have been at Dale's campus. All of you should go to Dale's campus if you haven't been. Dale ministers. It's okay if I say this. You know, sometimes you say, well, we're ministering, you know, right in the thick of the battle. You know, we're right there in the thick of the battle. Dale has been dropped about 500 miles behind enemy lines. And if you go and visit his school, UNM, you will come away from there going, God, thank you so much for wherever it is that you minister. And if you are placed where God has placed Dale for ministry, then you've got to open your eyes and observe that kind of community and observe what is happening there. These people had I hope I can say that all this and you don't feel badly about it, but they had an appreciation for pot day at this school and had like a mass gathering of people that smoked dope right out in the whole wide open world. I mean, check that out. We went in the student center there and we're in your campus and my campus. There's a big bulletin board. It's probably as big as this whole wall here with everything possible known to man on every neon colored piece of paper that can be printed, all stuck all over this thing. And in Dale's student union, in his campus, 99% of all of the leaflets that are stuck on the wall are directly related to some kind of New Age ministry opportunity. And there's every stripe, color, kind imaginable. In the middle of it, there's one little piece of paper that talks about some Christian ministry and a cross on it with the hand of Jesus. I mean, every campus is a different campus. And every place is a different place. And you and I have to watch and observe and ask God this question, how can I most effectively minister to this campus right now? My campus is a Baptist campus, predominantly so. And there are three groups of Baptist students who come to my campus, and I think there are three groups of Baptist students who come into your ministry. They're these three. The first group of, and these are Baptist kids here. We're not talking about your, you know, your non-Christians yet. We're talking about Baptist students who are probably coming out, they are definitely coming out of Baptist homes, Baptist rearing, Baptist churches, Baptist experiences into the college world. There's a big group of those. I call them the come set for ministry group, the Baptist students who come set for ministry involvement. They come in the door of the BSU, they find the director's office, they knock on the door, they introduce themselves, and they say, hi, I'm here, I want to get involved. I mean, they came to school intent on staying involved in the flow of Baptist life. They come into your office. Everybody, is this true that you know students like this? They came, they saw, they conquered, they become your BSU presidents, they become your freshman council leaders. They become the key pillars in which you build ministry on. And there's a group of those at every school. You know what I'm saying? If you know what I'm saying, just nod your head a little bit. Okay. They come ready to get involved. They have no qualms with the system. They have no beef about anything. They say, BSU, that's me. They walk in the door and they plant there for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. Okay? They're likely to stay longer because they like it. Okay? They might stick around 5, 6 years. It beats getting a job. You know, they're finding this out. I love to see students. They come in there gung-ho, going to graduate, going to get a job. Don't know if I'm going to graduate or not. Then they do graduate and say, oh, graduate school. It looks so good. You know, it looks so wonderful in light of the other opportunities. There's another group of Baptist students. These I call those who are dissatisfied with the system, yet they're still hungry for God. Now, I just want you to stay with me today and give me the benefit of the doubt here. These are students who are products of Baptist families, Baptist homes, Baptist churches, Baptist ministries, Baptist, 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 Baptist. Just like I was and just like you were when we went to school. But yet something in them says, I want God more than anything. I want a dynamic relationship with Christ, but I'm not real keyed up on the system that I came out of. Do you follow me there? Follow me, okay? They have a qualm with the system. And they may end up in Campus Crusade, they may end up in Navigators or InterVarsity or not doing anything, or they may end up plugged in a local church. They who knows what's going to happen to them, but there's a lot of them out there. There are tons of them at Baylor. Let me tell you why they're the way they are by and large, as if you didn't know already. It's because they've lived in a system, a lot of these students, but they've never met Jesus. They've been to church all their life. They've just never been transformed with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And frankly, the mom and dad weren't transformed either. And dad was on the deacon committee, and mom taught Sunday school and sang in the choir, and we were at church all the time. But you know, when we came home on Sunday, dad was still dad. And they haven't been exposed to the contagiousness of the genuine discipleship-oriented gospel. And they're looking still for something of God because they felt Him at some point in life. But they're dissatisfied with the system. There's a third group of Baptist students, and these are the students that I'm in a sense trying to reach the most, I think, in our ministry. They loathe the system. And it's not because of the church necessarily. Some of these students came out of the greatest churches imaginable. And I can name names now. I'm talking personal, our ministry. Some of these students have had the opportunity to be a part of the greatest churches known in Texas, in other states around. But they never took advantage of that. They never met Jesus probably. It was all religion to them. It never became a changing experience in their heart. And they've been pressed probably into service by mom and dad saying, you're going to go to church. You're going to go to youth camp. You're going to show up at youth choir. Yes, you are going to be at the early service. There are students who probably skip church half the time and hope they can get close to the sermon over lunch. And do the thing like, well, I really liked the sermon when they talked about God this morning. It really spoke to me. And they say very general things like this because they've never plugged in. And these students come to university setting and they chunk it all out the window in one fell swoop. Do you have any of these students at your school? At Baylor, we have students. This blows my mind. Who sleep until about 12:15 on Sunday and get up and put a suit on and go down to lunch in the cafeteria. I'm not kidding. Because there is subtle reward for being sort of in the system. But yet they chunk the whole thing inside. They throw out Jesus. They've thrown out the church. They've thrown out the denomination. They've just chunked it all. And they said, I've had all of this stuff that I want. And they began to take the freedom that they have as freshmen in college away from their parents. And they began to go down the road of destruction that every one of you can paint so clearly because you've seen it happen over and over again. These are the students that I'm trying to reach. But then, if you're in a secular school and Baylor's becoming more and more like that by the day, the population of Baptist students is just declining year by year by year. And I mean, we have a freshman atheist organization. I mean, we got our own share of secular people at our school, don't get me wrong. But if you go past those Baptist kids, there's some more kids, they're your non-Christian kids, and there's four categories of them that I've opened my eyes and seen at our school. They're non-Christians who are oblivious. Do you know them? They don't. You could go up to them and you could say, "Do you know what the BSU is doing this week?" And they'd say, "Huh? Who? The BSU? Do you know what they're doing this week?" "I don't know who they are, much less what they're doing. Who are they?" "Well, that's the Baptist Student Union." "Well, what's that?" They're oblivious. They're not oblivious to your ministry, to my ministry. They're oblivious to God. They're oblivious to everything. They're partying. They're into themselves. They're into their lifestyle. They're just cruising along, flunking out of school, basically. You know, most of them. They're just oblivious, oblivious. There's tons of them out there like that. They're reachable. The oblivious ones are very reachable, easily reachable, I think. There's non-Christian searchers. They may not have grown up in the church. They may have had a bad experience in the church, but they don't know Jesus. They're not coming to the BSU because they don't know where that is or what you do there. They're not coming to Choice because they don't know what's happening in there. They're not ready for worship. They just don't know God, but they know they need something. And they're everywhere right now, the non-Christian searchers. There's non-Christians oblivious, non-Christian searching. Then there are non-Christian skeptics. And I'll get to that in just a second. And they're pretty much going to say to you, "Yeah, right. I'm listening, but not for very long. Talk fast." And then they're non-Christian hostile. You have some of those? Pardon me, Dale, I'm not laughing at you. I'm just laughing with you. I'm serious. You know that. And they're hostile. It's their personal mission to make sure that God dies in this generation. That's their agenda. How do you propose to meet the needs of any of these students, is my question. Is there a slice here that you're geared more to? Who do you see on your campus? And how are you going to meet them? I'm hurrying here for time's sake, but I want to come to a broader dimension. You say, "Hasn't said anything profound yet, Louis." Well, good. It's on track. Second section is general characteristics. I'm just going to touch on them. What do I think a student generation is like in the 90s? In my opinion, I didn't read this in Barna. I just opened my eyes, looked around our school. They're very spiritually sensitive people. If you can go to a school like UNM, which is in probably, if not maybe one or two or three core centers of New Age thought in the United States, and you can see a bulletin board full of meditation, therapy, inner peace, holistic health, just on and on and on and on. You know what that says to me? It says we live among a college generation of spiritually sensitive people. And that's one of the great things about the New Age movement to me, is that the New Age movement has understood that people have a spiritual dimension. They're filling it with error, but people are becoming spiritually sensitive, and that's good for me and you. I guess we've got the answer. Second, they're integrity conscious. Our generation of students are integrity conscious. I think 20 years ago, and somebody, can you tell me a little bit later, I'm 32, almost 33 this month, and I don't know a lot about what happened in the 60s and 70s in student ministry. But you might could tell them, but I think there might have been a point in the 60s where a lot of what we're seeing today was true. Then they moved out of that to a point where people were just more accepting and open to everything. They trusted ministers. "Oh, you're a minister." Well, they had instant credibility probably. But that's not so anymore. They're integrity conscious. They want to know if it's true. We have to earn the right to be heard in our generation. We can't just put up a big flyer and say, "We're having a this, y'all come." But we have to earn the right to be heard. I'm going to say something very strong about that in just a moment. Third, they're a cause-oriented generation. We are moving into a cause-oriented generation. How many of you work at large secular schools, like maybe over 30,000 students? Anybody? Are you beginning to sense the ripple in your campuses of a cause-oriented generation? You seeing any demonstrations, sit-ins, sit-outs, marches, stuff that wasn't a part of the 80s? Because in the 80s, everybody was interested in getting a larger whatever, or more of whatever. And what we've seen now is a student generation who's 18, 19, 20 years old. They've seen Dad give it all up for the company, but Dad's not happy. And it's subconsciously they're factoring this in. They've seen a generation, the 80s, who gave it up to amass more stuff, and somehow that didn't appease them. I was reading, coming over in Newsweek, this article about the CEO of Brookstone, you know, in the malls. You've seen the deal. You go in there and fill out the little clipboard, get little neat gadgets and stuff for Father's Day and all that stuff. The guy who started this company out of like a little mail order tool business into this mega company shoots himself and kills himself. At the peak. And I'm talking on the still on the apex at the peak. Why? Because our generation is beginning to understand that amassing stuff doesn't cut it anymore. And so subconsciously, the student generation who's been watching this and subconsciously absorbing this is now saying, life's more than amassing a lot of stuff. Life needs to be about affecting things. I need a cause. I want to be involved in affecting something, not just amassing a lot of stuff. And so we've moved into a cause-oriented generation again. Maybe subconsciously, but so, evaluating the emptiness of what's gone before. Fourth, a pragmatic generation. And I love this. I tell you what, I love this to death. I probably could get, you know, fired immediately and never get to share again for saying this. But I've spent some time, not by my choosing, with leaders on both sides of our conventional situation. See, it's weird when you work at Baylor because you pour your life into the kids of all these people you read about. Now, some of you know these people. I don't know any of these people. I just read about them, right? But then I'm starting to say, wait a minute. Are you? Is your? No way. And all these people's kids, a lot of them, go to our school. And so I'm sitting there at lunch and pouring life into these students, not really caring about, you know, who's on what side of what or the other. I'm trying to encourage this young man or this young woman to be all they can be for Christ in their world. But dad or mom comes into town and they say, well, we want you to meet Louie. And so we all go to lunch together. And here I'm sitting at lunch going, what in the world am I doing? Sitting, I should be, you know, in another setting somewhere. But here I am sitting at lunch with person X or person Y or person Z. And I mean, we're talking leaders now. We're not talking, you know, middle level management here. We're talking on up there a bit. And these people are talking to me about my perspective of this and that, and what do you think about this and that and the other. And my answers are pretty short most of the time. I'm not really that interested in it, frankly. I'm trying to impact my generation for Christ is what I'm about. And they say, well, what is the deal with your generation? Because these people obviously keep bumping into a lot of guys in our age bracket who don't seem to be all that jacked up about some of these, you know, where it's going to fall out ultimately. And if I wasn't so busy trying to win my generation for Christ, I'd think about it more. Now, I'm just telling it. I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. I'm a Baptist. I've been a Baptist. I went to Baptist seminary. I went to a Baptist school. I work in a Baptist. I mean, you know, that's fine. But these men are perplexed by that. Until I say this to them. Our generation is a generation that asks one question. Does it work? We don't care what you call it. We don't call who runs it. We just want to know, does it work? And that's not just a product of us, some of you here. It's a product of a whole student culture that doesn't have party loyalty. You notice people are voting over lines now. You don't run into people anymore who go on there and crank the Democratic lever. You don't run into people who go in there and punch in the Republican. You walk in there and people go, now who is this guy? Yeah, who is this guy? What's he about? You know, what's his agenda? Okay, I can get with that. But he, you know, he's a Democrat. That's no problem with me. Punch him in. Now, who is this lady over here? Well, you know, she's a Republican. Fine. Well, what does she stand for? What's her agenda? What's her operating stance? What's she going to do in our community if she does make it on the city council? Well, you know, she wants to work on this water project over here that everybody's concerned about. Well, what's her position on education? She says, well, da-da-da-da-da. Hey, I'm into that. Punch. And I might have voted for a couple independents, two, I don't know, the Democrat, a Republican, and several other people, because I'm not tied into party loyalty, and I'm a reflection of our student generation. They're a pragmatic generation. They want to know, does it work? That works for us and against us. That's why they meet a lot of what we do and say, oh, that's wonderful. I hate that. Sit down with a student and say, well, I'm over here sharing the gospel. I believe Jesus is the truth, the way, the life, that no man comes to the Father but by Him. I believe this Word is the only standard by which we can live life productively and honestly and with value and integrity and successfully. And they say this to you very sincerely. And I mean, they're not glossing it. They mean it. They say, well, you know what? I think that's great if that works for you. I would rather them say, jump in a lake, man. I don't agree with you, than to say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm happy that that works for you. See, transcendental meditation works for me. But see, there are people who, oh, fine, that works for you. Great, wonderful, marvelous. We're happy for you. That works for you? Great. Wonderful. They're pragmatic. And lastly, they're value-driven people. I'm kind of into our response time now, so if you feel like responding, just jump right in at any point. just softly enough so you won't distract me from what I'm sharing. Stay with me just for a few minutes. Lastly, they're spiritually sensitive, integrity conscious, cause oriented. They're pragmatic and value driven people. And I didn't read that in a book, but that's what I see when I look at the multitudes of students that I've had an opportunity to encounter, as brief as that may be. They're value driven. What does that mean? They want to know if it's worth it. If whatever they got to give up, worth the net gain that's going to come back to them. That's the way they choose their jobs. That's the way they choose their dating relationship. That's the way they choose their churches. Have you seen students choose churches these days? And the churches in our town have fallen into it. It's like church derby days, you know? I mean, there's nothing like being... Is this okay for me to say this? It's nothing like being a student the first 2 weeks of any semester. You could get all meals paid. Why? Because, you know, what we're doing, we're having Michael W. Smith, Amy Grant, Wayne Watson, the Imperial, Sandy Petty, and free food at our church. Woo! Yeah! And the bus will come and pick you up. Well, that's great. What are y'all having in church? Well, we're having two-man volleyball, co-ed, and you, all the cheerleaders at our school are going to be the co-ed partners for the guys, and all the guy yell leaders for the girls, and we're going to have a steak supper at the pastor's house at his pool, and then we're going to bust you, and we're going to, and boy, if you, and it's like, oh, but wait, there's more. And then, and, you know, and that's the way the students are. It drives me crazy. I say this to them, and I, to some degree, I was the same way in some points along the way. In college, I mean, I went to my local church, and I just plugged in there for the whole deal. I also went to college in my hometown, and that helps. But you take them out of their hometown, put them in another town, and you say this to them. I ask students all the time, key question, so where are you plugged into local church ministry? Answer, 99% of the time. Well, this semester, I've been going to Shady Creek. Last semester, I went to Hilltop. 2 semesters ago, I went to Calvary. I went to First Baptist for a little while. And they're just searching around this hodgepodge. They're value-driven people. And they're walking in the door going, what do you got to offer? They survey the scene, and they go, thank you or no thank you. That's who they are. That's who walks into the BSU at your school. I'm just telling you what they're thinking. And they walk through the door, and they sum it all up pretty fast, students do. I mean, they're clueless on a lot of stuff. I mean, you and I know that. But they sum up stuff pretty fast, and they answer this question in a hurry. Is it worth my time? Is this relationship worth my time? Is getting an MBA really worth my time? It's going through cost accounting and statistics worth my time. No, I think I'm going to be an interior decorator. I mean, you hear students all the time. They're value-driven people. That's why our generation, my generation of 32 and 33-year-olds, drive Hondas. You know, we're run up to stinking deficit. We've got all these economic problems in our country. You know, buy USA, made in America, all that stuff. Well, my mom and dad's generation, they're into that. They're thinking about getting another Buick. They're thinking about helping Lee Iacocca out up there and, you know, getting a Chrysler product. My generation says, forget that. We go drive 6 or 8 cars. Which one works best? Well, this one's made in Malaysia. Fine, I'll take it. I like it. It works best for me. We're value-driven. That's why we drive Toyotas and Hondas and Nissans. Because we're value-driven people. We don't have loyalties to the system. How can you minister successfully into that setting? Look in the mirror and ask these questions. And I'll close with these. Just, we'll let the response time go as it is. But I want to share these with you and I want you to hear them. They're very important and valuable. If that's what the world is like, and you and I look in the mirror of our ministry orientations, you know, where do we come up? I want to tell you what I think a successful ministry to that generation is going to be like. One, it's going to be driven by a philosophy that says less may be more. It was said earlier that we have 1,400 or 1,500 students involved in our ministry, which is probably a little inflated to some degree. In the fall, we would probably consistently run 1,000, 1,100 students on a weekly basis at the Bible study we do on Monday night. In the spring, probably more. It dips down quite a bit to 700, 800. I would say over a course of a semester that probably 2,000 or 3,000 students come with some consistency to the Bible study we have on Monday night. It started out with 6 students, and our goal was never to be bigger or smaller. Our goal was to share a relevant message, uncompromising, to say this is God's Word. And to say it in a way that they could hear it and understand it and laugh with it, but to say it in a word that no holds barred, this is it. If you want to live life, this is it. God can do with it what He wants. He can make it smaller, He can make it bigger. I don't really care. The students don't pay for our ministry, so we're not contingent on having a bunch of them there. We don't get any plaques. We don't operate in any kind of system like you do where you get pins and plaques and awards for stuff. We don't get any of that. There's no other choices but our choice, and so we're not like, you know, going to try and get another award or something. I mean, we could go down to 200 next semester. And as long as we're still sharing a relevant message in the way that God's led us to, I'm happy with that. And maybe that'd be a good thing. Because in our generation, successful ministry may mean that less is more, if less is quality. Secondly, successful ministry has to be authentic ministry. What does authentic ministry mean? It means that it's the same on the inside as it is on the outside. Max, I appreciate Mike coming to get me last night. I came in very late and flight was delayed because of some weather problems and stuff, and so at like 11 something, poor guy sitting there waiting for me at the airport and driving me all the way out here last night, or 12 something, whenever it was when we got to the airport. I said, Mike, how could you see? Mike's very plugged into the BSU at OU. He's a great salesman. Did you pick him? You train these people to pick people up and say, you know, okay, when they ask you questions, here's what I want you to say. I want you to say, Max, Max is the most wonderful person I've ever met. BSU has changed my life. If I had to do all of it, and I'm just going, this is too good, you know. But he had a very, very favorable testimony about what God was doing in his life. I said, Mike, if you could see BSU ministry really making an impact on the 15 to 20,000 students at OU, what would have to happen? He thought for a few minutes, very thoughtful student, not, you know, glib, just pop off. He thought for a minute, he said, the Christian students would have to be different from the non-Christian students. He said, I think that'd be the starting point to make a difference in our campus. And maybe in the 80s and part of the 70s, we flew by with this talk on the outside, but not authentic living on the inside. But it's not going to work for 15 minutes in the 90s, men and women. And I think that 10 students who are genuine disciples of Christ make a bigger impact on a school than 1,000 students who come to some meeting. Less may be more. Now, that's not a license for you to go back and say, well, I have less, and phew, I'm glad to hear that. I can get off this more thing. You know, just send that into your supervisor on a piece of paper. Well, you know, I heard that less is more, so, you know, we've got less, so, you know. Listen, Jesus reached a lot of people with His life and ministry, including you. And your vision and my vision ought to be as big as the whole world. And it ought to be as big as your whole campus. If it's not, you probably don't have God's vision for your school. But it doesn't mean that we've got to be driven by numbers. It means that we've got to be driven by quality in the 90s. Does that mean we have to have perfect kids involved in our stuff? No, you know what I'm saying. We're talking about students, listen to me, men and women, who've grown up in split families, over half of them, who've seen the hollowness of a generation, and they have a sixth sense like radar for authenticity. They can smell it from 100 yards. They know when you're telling the truth. And let's get off the students being authentic for a minute. Let's talk about you and me. And I want to ask you this question, and we'll deal with it tonight in a pretty in-depth way. It's really what I came to share with you about, because I know something about it because I'm a person. Who are you really and truly? I mean, who are you really? And is that anywhere close to who your students think you are? There is nothing that will substitute in this generation for authenticity that starts right here. Thirdly, a successful ministry is going to have to be free of excess baggage. And here's what I mean by that. And I just have to tell you honestly that I've been around students a little bit. And the less we can give them the hurdle to come to Jesus, the better. I don't mean cutting the gospel. I mean cutting the excess. And taking the non-negotiable gospel and preserving it. And taking everything that's not non-negotiable and asking the question, do we need to have this or not? And a lot of you work in a system that's been handed down through years and years and years and years. And I ask you, is there anything about it that's expendable? Because we've got to continually hear Jesus who said, I'm here to talk about putting new wine in new wineskins. And to reach our campuses for Christ, we've got to hold on to the non-negotiable gospel. And not water it down, not make it easier, but we've got to make it relatable to this generation. They've got to understand what we're talking about. Fourth, it's got to be challenging. Someone said, well, Louis, you've got a lot of these students coming. How does that happen? I hope that you're not one of them, but a lot of people come down to our deal and look around and take me out to dinner and ask me, how did you do it? How'd you do it? And when they call, I just tell them, don't come. Don't come and take me to dinner and ask me how we did it, because I don't know how we did it. We just followed God's leadership. But I mean, how do you get that many people to come? Well, we don't do anything. Well, you advertise. We don't advertise. You put flyers. We don't put flyers. You talk. We don't talk to silos. You put notices up. We don't put notices up in doors. You put ads in all the church newspapers. You come and make an announcement at all the church stations. We don't do anything to get anybody to come. Well, then how do they come? Why do they come? And so I say, don't come down here. Listen to me. God said to us, do this. We followed Him. He did this, and we're standing here with our mouths open. Like you, going, so don't come. Now, if you want to come to Choice, it'll bless you. It'll be a good time. You'll meet Jesus there, and it will refresh you and hopefully encourage you to go back into your ministry study. But don't come down here, and don't call me, and don't take me to dinner. Don't do it. They come. And they take me out to eat. I mean, we used to have 30 people, and I was a nobody and a fool because I got married, and my wife and I said, God's leading us here. Nobody's going to pay us any money. We don't have any budget. We don't have any office. We don't have any nothing but this vision. And people were going, oh, boy, Louie, what are you doing? Now they're driving down. Say, hey, how'd it happen? So we go to eat, and we're sitting across the table, and they ask the proverbial question again, how did it happen? And I say to them, well, I'm eating, and I'm telling you the truth, they pay for these meals. I decided a long time ago, I'm not paying for any meal to tell somebody something that I told them I couldn't tell them to begin with. So I'm eating this meal in a hurry, thinking they're going to renege when they hear what I had to say. I'm eating the food in a hurry, and they say, how did it happen? And I say, I don't know how it happened. And I'm eating more food. Well, what did you do? We just did what God asked us to do. Well, how do people come? I'm not sure how they come. Well, why do they come? They come because God is there. And maybe they'll come to your deal if God shows up sometime. And maybe, and this is where I just put the fork down and say, okay, if you want to hear it, here it is. Maybe they don't come to your deal because it's not worth coming to. There's a pause right there generally, so I eat again. But I'm going to tell you this that I've learned. You don't have to give refreshments. You don't have to patsy with students. You don't have to put placards up to say, our church is having Wayne Watson for all the students. You don't have to get in the church derby or the ministry derby. All you have to do is challenge the pants off of them with the mandate of the gospel of Christ, and they will respond to that. They'll either say, excuse me very much, I must have come in here by accident, and they're out of there. And Jesus lived with that, and I can too. Or they'll say, you're kidding me. You're asking me to give my whole heart, soul, life, everything to Him? Because He gave His whole heart, soul, life, everything for me? And it's no ifs, ands, and buts in our deal. It's not, well, here's what the Bible said. Now, you might take that this way, or that way, or some 47 other ways. We just say, that's what it says. Now, what are you going to do about it? And they just keep pouring in the door. Because they're cause-oriented, and they're looking for something to commit their lives to. All of their lives to. And some of you think that if you challenge your students, they won't come back. And some of them won't. That's why we ended up calling what we do Choice. We just tell them that every week. Jesus has made it all possible for you to have the most abundant life. It's up to you. You can do it your own way if you want to and walk out that door fine. Glad you came. Or you can yield your heart to Him and know life like you've never known it before. But it costs you everything you have. In challenging them, they keep coming. Stay with me. It's fifth, person-centered, not program-centered. Our goal, and I've talked a lot today, and I'm sorry for that in the sense of that matter, and I've talked a lot about our ministry today, probably more than I ever have anywhere else I've been. But I am happy if a student goes out on a given Monday night and doesn't know who I am, and it happens all the time. And when I meet a student on campus and they go, you're that guy. I go to Choice like every week. And you're that guy that teaches there. What's your name? And when they're more interested in meeting a person, the person of Christ, than committing themselves to a program, I think we're going to have successful ministry in our generation. Six, a ministry that's focused. When they walk in the door, they want to know, what are we about here? That goes back to the cause thing. And some of these overlap and don't really mesh up together. These aren't all building blocks, a piece of puzzle. You put it together. Some of them kind of rub tension on each other, I've discovered. Six, it's powerful. There's a sense of awe. And I will talk about that tonight. Has that student ever left anything y'all do and had a sense of awe? Oh, I pray, dear God, when they come in this place, can they have a sense of awe that You're in this place. That's the philosophy of one, you know. I mean, did you have? Well, we had one. He was there. If He's not there, it don't matter if there's 50,000 there. But if He's there, all kinds of stuff can happen. Next to last, it leads us to think about multi-track ministry, a team-oriented approach to ministry for successful ministry. I don't mean that in the sense of team ministry that you're reading about and learning about here. That's a different kind of team ministry. I'm talking about team ministry that says somebody here could name me the directors of the other campus ministries at your school and say, yeah, I've been with them this week and we've prayed together and we're working in common harmony together. Have a common vision. That's the only way we're going to reach a campus in the 90s. You can't do it by yourself. There's too many different kinds of people out there. We don't have discipleship groups in our ministry per se. I disciple students every semester. I have interns and assistants that work with me and they disciple students. But we don't have 277 discipleship groups that you can sign up with at the beginning of the semester. You know why? Because InterVarsity has a program called Equipping the Saints, which is phenomenal at Baylor right now. And Campus Crusade is doing a wonderful job of putting students in small group discipleship ministry, probably 300-400 students. And if a student comes to me and I'm already discipling some students and can't disciple another student at the time and says, I really need to grow more, I ask him two questions. Where do you go to church? Well, I go over here so-and-so. Do you have, is there a discipling ministry in your local church? I don't know, or there isn't. I try and work there. If they say there isn't, I say, well, let me call a friend of mine. And I'll call a guy who works with navigators and say, your ETS program, I've got somebody for you. Call, put him in touch with Crusade. You say, you mean you send him to another ministry? That's real brilliant. Yeah, it is if you want him to grow in Christ. And you know what you find out? They love you for it. And they mature and develop into Christians. And then we begin to have a team approach to ministry that says the BSU is a part of the same team as Campus Crusade is. And God, give us the day when those two leaders, men or women, have a common life's passion for seeing that campus come to know Jesus. When we quit competing against the other ministries on our campuses, the students will be a lot better off for it. And lastly, I close with this. Successful ministry in the 90s has got to be centered into some solid truth. We've just got to move away, men and women, from having discussion groups where we all offer our opinion. And we've got to move away from settings where we just have great fellowship together and service. And we've got to give students the opportunity to ground and anchor their lives in something that's true and unchanging. That might be one of the ultimate prices that we pay in the backwash of all the political things that swirl around our ministries. It's that it causes us to be gun-shy at times about the unchanging standard of God's Word. It doesn't matter to me what you call it, what you call yourself. All those words are just so much waste of time at times. What matters is that we say to students in a vacillating world, this is the truth right here. And it's the only truth. That doesn't wash really good in our generation because they're so pragmatic. Well, if it works for you, this works for me kind of thing. We did a series on the New Age and responding to it with 6 foundations of our faith this semester. And I mean, we had core Christian kids who couldn't handle it. So are you saying that that's just it? That's what we're saying. And I want to ask you if you can put the teeth of truth in what you do. If you're going to be successful in the 90s, it has to be a truth-centered, a truth-oriented ministry. Father, I pray today and thank You for giving all of us the privilege of investing our lives with students. And God, You know my heart today, and You know, as we've talked about this morning, that there are times that I don't think that I have the foggiest idea what a student world is like or how to go about making an impact there. Father, it seems that there's so many things working against us. I
I think even today, this morning, about a lot of students at our school who watch televangelists for entertainment. And how that breaks my heart. And then we throw our hat in the ring of Christian ministry and try and earn integrity and to earn authenticity with them. And I think about these men and women here today who, when they think about their campus, at times they see insurmountable odds, unbreakable barriers. Satan ministers so much trash to us, Father, so much you can't and you never will, and it'll never work, it'll never happen. And in the midst of all of it this morning, I pray that you would draw our heart's focus to you. And that we'd be men and women who say above all things, I'm a realist, yes, Father, we see the world around us. But more importantly, we have compassion on it. And even more importantly than that, we see you. And we say that where with men, things are impossible. With you, everything is possible. And we rejoice today because we have the only truth. That's a hard statement for our generation, Father, and you know that. But it's the only truth. We're sole proprietors of the commodity of truth as it comes in Jesus Christ. We have the only answer. We have the only way. We have the only life. We have the only hope. And we ought to be in a position of strength in our campus because we have you and the arsenal of all of your heavenly resources at our disposal. Lift our eyes from this massive harvest in these days to see the Lord of the harvest and to call out to you.